Man, if you have a Bible, we are reading this morning from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Believe that is page 906 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't own a Bible, grab one out of the pew in front of you. 906 will take you right there. And of course, we do have copies of God's Word on the back tables. We would love for you to take one home if you don't own a copy. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11, we're picking up the story here, kind of in the middle, but you'll get it, all the way to verse 18. This is God's word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. A few years ago, I was at an Easter-related service, and a well-known resurrection passage was read from the Bible that describes how Jesus was buried, and the stone covering the mouth of the tomb had been rolled away, and the tomb was empty. And the speaker began to preach, and the main point was something like this. Since the stone was rolled away, and the tomb is empty, we can know that God will move the stones in our lives. "What are your stones?" the preacher asked. "Hardship, trials, difficulties. God can roll those stones away." And that was basically the message. Let me ask, is that the point of Easter? Is that what Easter is about? Does Easter confirm that Christianity is nothing more than a self-help religion offering a feel-good message that God can move metaphorical stones of difficulties from our earthly lives? Is the resurrection a symbolic event teaching us to have a spiritual sense that God will prosper our time on earth? No, of course not. The resurrection means infinitely more. Friends, Jesus, try to take this into your mind and heart. Jesus, the Son of God, literally came incarnate. He died, he was buried, but the stone was removed and the grave was empty, not to roll the stones of difficulty out of our earthly lives if we believe enough, but because he rose to life. And Jesus resurrected to life to conquer our true spiritual enemies of Satan, sin, and death, to offer redemption and eternal life with God to all who would repent of their sins, trust him in faith, by grace, to the glory of God the Father. You see, because Jesus lives, God brings sinners from darkness and death to life and light. Because Jesus lives, Christians can have joy even amidst weeping our way through the trials of life in a fallen world, because we have been made children of God who get God forever. Because Jesus lives, Christians can set out into this life with purpose, serving in Christ's ongoing mission. You see, one of the hopes of the resurrection is that our living Savior totally transforms all who come to him, blessing us with his gospel promises. And so I stood there listening to this speaker, thinking, oh no, this person has missed it. This person has missed the gospel on Easter morning of all times. I mean, the reality that makes Christianity so uniquely important, so gloriously life-giving, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this person doesn't see that. My prayer this morning is that God would help us to see that. And that in seeing Easter, we would be transformed. In this morning's passage, we will find that seeing the risen Lord does far more than provide a little help in trials. Seeing the risen Lord transforms our souls, our eternities, and the purpose for our earthly lives, bringing us from sorrow to joy to glorious service to Christ. There are two contextual dynamics surrounding our text I want to highlight because I think they inform our interpretation of the passage. First, notice the emphasis on seeing. Prior to our text, Peter and John race to the tomb. They see the emptied out burial linens, verses 5 and 6. John goes to the tomb, the empty tomb, and verse 8 says he saw and believed. After our text, the disciples see the Lord, verse 20. In verse 24, the disciples tell Thomas that they saw the Lord. Thomas replies, unless I see the Lord, I won't believe. And then Jesus appears and invites Thomas to see his wounds, verse 27. And when Thomas believes, Jesus' answer is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Seeing, you'll notice, is also a theme that continually pops up in our passage. Seeing Jesus is important here. Second, in the larger narrative, there's a pattern of transformation connected to seeing Jesus. This episode and the two succeeding are similar. In all three accounts, Jesus appears to his followers. He appears to Mary in our text, verses 11 to 18, to the disciples, verses 19 to 23, and then to Thomas, verses 24 to 29. In all three accounts, someone is overwhelmed with emotion due to varying measures of unbelief. Mary with grief, the disciples with fear, Thomas with doubt. And yet in all three episodes, when those people are confronted by the risen Jesus, who speaks into their emotion and their situation, and they see Jesus, seeing Jesus changes these people. The disciples are transformed from fearful servants to glad-hearted servants. Thomas is transformed from a hardened skeptic to a confessing believer. And this morning, we are looking at the first of those three stories, Jesus appearing to Mary. And here, John highlights what Mary saw. She looked into the empty tomb. She saw the angels. She sees Jesus, and then she's commissioned to go tell others what she saw. But this seeing, the risen Jesus, radically transforms her from sorrow to joy in Christ to a Christian on mission. And I think that as we study these verses, we will likewise find that seeing Jesus transforms us too. And so the big idea of the passage this morning is this: seeing the risen Jesus transforms us. Seeing the risen Jesus transforms us. And on our way there, John gives us three encouragements. See the empty tomb and reconcile your sorrow, verses 11 to 13. See the risen Lord and receive joy, verses 14 to 16. And finally, go tell what you've seen and live with purpose, verses 17 and 18. So that's where we're headed. First, see the empty tomb and reconcile your sorrow. The immediately striking feature of the passage is Mary's sorrow. Verse 11 reads, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." This is Mary Magdalene, and she has quite a backstory. Luke 8 tells us that she came to Jesus after being cleansed from 7 demons. And so try to imagine the utter torment this poor woman endured as a demoniac, only to be delivered and washed clean by Jesus. And then as a healed woman, she threw herself into following Jesus. Luke 8 goes on to say that she even helped provide for the disciples out of her own means. She generously, sacrificially gave to Christ's mission. According to Matthew 27, Mary also followed Jesus all the way to the cross. She was there, looking on from a distance, ministering to Jesus, that text says. Even when so many others had scattered and abandoned him. This is Mary Magdalene. Jesus saved her, and she followed him to the end because she dearly, deeply loved him. And yet, Jesus, this one she so dearly loved and followed, has been crucified and killed. By John 19, Jesus' lifeless body is bound in linen cloths, covered in spices, buried in a tomb. Matthew 27 goes on to share that the tomb was sealed with a great stone. Guards of Roman soldiers are placed around to protect the tomb. And yet by John 20, on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and the stone has been removed. So she runs to go tell Peter and John, saying, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him." And so Peter and John then race over, only to find the linen burial cloths hollowed out with no body around. These disciples observe the facts before them. Jesus has yet to appear to anyone since his, no one's seen him since his death and his burial. And John looks at the facts and he sees and he believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Then Peter and John go home, presumably to go tell others what they've seen. Meanwhile, Mary has now returned to the tomb. It's still Easter Sunday, but this resurrection revelation has not yet clicked for Mary Magdalene. As our text opens, Mary's at the tomb. She's weeping. She's mourning. This is a funeral scene. And the cause of Mary's sorrow is obvious. The tomb is empty. And she is misunderstanding what that means. She thinks Jesus is still dead. She thinks someone has stolen his body. And so Mary is so overcome with sorrow. And Mary is so overcome with sorrow, yet, and because, she's missing the glory right in front of her. So there's Mary with this flood of tears pouring down her face, poking her head into the tomb, looking for answers. When, verses 12 and 13, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What a scene this is. Mary sees these two heavenly messengers in white. Other gospel accounts tell us they were dazzling white, giving us a sense of the holiness of the God they represent. And they're seated, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body was laid. Now, that is a specific and purposeful detail that swallows us into the larger redemptive story of the Bible. You see, back in Genesis, after Adam fell in the garden, plunging all people under the curse of sin and death, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, and he guarded that sacred place with angels. What a statement from God to humanity that under sin, we are cast out of life with him. We are cast out of his presence and we are cast into his judgment, which has surely fallen on us. But as the redemptive story moves on, God shows great mercy to his sinful people who could not rescue themselves from that judgment. He made a promise to redeem his people, and he eventually even made a covenant with Israel to provide a temporary way for them to come back into fellowship with him. And as a part of that old covenant with Israel, God set up a tabernacle, later a temple, which was designed to be a little portable Garden of Eden. And in that place, behind the veil, because the average worshiper couldn't just rush into the presence of God without being struck down, their sin before his holiness, that is surely what would happen. So in that place behind a veil was an innermost room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant signifies God's glorious presence dwelling among the people again. The Ark was called the Ark of the Covenant, as I mentioned. In this, the cover on top of the Ark was called the Mercy Seat. And once a year only, one day, one guy, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would pass through the veil into God's presence in the most holy place where the Ark sat. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people's sins so that they could abide with the holy God. You see, a sacrifice was required. God's just judgment on sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. God requires blood. And so God set up this system where an animal would symbolically bear the people's sin, and that animal would be sacrificed in their place, and its blood would be laid before God on the mercy seat in the most holy place. And this ritual had to be performed over and over, year after year, high priest after high priest, because this old covenant system was never designed to provide the people with full or lasting atonement. It was designed as a temporary measure that pointed to the full and final atonement to come. And so this ark was not just the place where the glory of God dwelt, where the presence of God was. It wasn't just the place of atonement and mercy. This was also the place where the people were totally shut out of, other than that one priest that one time of year. And this mercy seat on which he would place the blood of the sacrifice was guarded by two angels on either side of the mercy seat. And so angels have guarded the holy places, the garden, the mercy seat. And yet now in the tomb, two angels bookend the place where Christ was. This tomb is presented to us as sort of a new garden, a new Holy of Holies, a new Ark of the Covenant, a new throne of grace where the glory of God dwelled after our great high priest went to the altar of the cross and made an atonement offering, shedding his own blood on behalf of his people. And so we can feel and see the redemptive story of the Bible coming to a climax here at the empty tomb. And so Mary peeks in and she sees these two angels at either end of what looks a whole lot like a mercy seat. And it's like the angels at either end of that space are emphasizing the gap between them, where the body of the bloodied sacrifice was, but where the body no longer is. And with this empty space on this mercy seat, preaching a silent sermon of its own, the angels look up and they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Woman, our ears may hear that as condescending. Culturally, it was an endearing term. Why are you weeping? That is a tender rebuke. It's like they're asking, "Don't you get it, Mary? Something momentously glorious has taken place. This empty tomb is not a place for Christ followers to mourn. This empty tomb is the place where the hope of your salvation and the glory of God's triumph over sin and death resounds. Because Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the true and better sacrifice. He is the fulfiller of the old covenant who just came incarnate. And the glory and the presence of God was made manifest in him. And he died, shedding his blood as a once and for all atonement offering. And the veil between God and his people was torn. And the space between we angels is now empty because the atonement place in the glorious presence of God, it no longer rests in a garden localized there or in a temple or in a mercy seat or in some room that we might call the Holy of Holies. It was manifested in the person of Jesus, and he just rose from the dead, having conquered sin and death for all who would repent of their sin and trust him in faith, that they would receive all of the glorious benefits of his saving work. Be forgiven, be washed clean of sin, and therefore be welcomed back into, behind the curtain, into God's presence, into a restored Eden forever. Don't you get it, Mary? In the garden, a woman, Eve, hid from God, and God pronounced them, she and her husband, cast out of his presence and cursed under sin. But here, in this garden, on Easter morning, another woman, Mary, runs to the tomb, and the angel of God does not declare Mary cast out under sin's curse. He's prompting her to see Christ's work of redeeming sinners from sin's curse. If Eden took a turn from life into death, the empty tomb on Easter morning took a turn back from death into life. Don't you get it, Mary? The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is not here. He is alive, and he has accomplished everything for you. So why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? But Mary's sorrow has so overtaken her, she does not see it. She sees the empty tomb. She sees the emptied out, hollowed out linens. She sees the angels. She is yet to see the glory of the risen Christ and the fullness of his saving work. And to reinforce how true that is, Mary answers the angels saying, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." She so believes he's still dead. She is so missing the resurrection. She's overcome with sorrow and she's weeping. I wonder how many of our sorrows overwhelm us because we have lost sight of the glory of Christ's resurrection. Friends, it's good for us to reconcile that. If you're not a Christian, please know it's appropriate to have a sorrowful soul as one who doesn't know Christ. In fact, the primary reason we do have sorrowful souls naturally is because naturally we don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're lost in your sins, as we read earlier. You're bound for judgment, and that is truly sorrowful. But there's an answer to the sorrow. Trust Jesus. Have your sinful soul washed clean by his righteous blood and be reconciled to a relationship with God that will bless you in life and surely for eternity. Christians, until Jesus returns and the fullness of his work is consummated, we know this, we still live in a fallen world that comes ripe with many kinds of sorrow, many sorrowful things. But our hope, and I hope you take this to heart this morning, our hope is not merely that God possesses the power to move those stones of sorrow. He may not. Our hope is that Jesus lives. And if Jesus lives, shouldn't we also be a people who are wrecked by the angel's question? Brother, sister, why are you still weeping? Why are you still carrying around the shame of sin? Don't you know the one who has conquered the grave? Why are you traversing earthly trials with such despair as if your eternity hangs on them? Don't you know that the tomb was empty? Why are you living as though this life's offerings are ultimate? Don't you know that Jesus is the living Lord who has secured for his people an eternal kingdom? Christians, why are you weeping? Jesus is alive. Would you meditate on the empty tomb and the angel's question today? Would you consider how many sorrows overwhelm you because you've lost sight of the glory of Christ's resurrection. See the empty tomb, reconcile your sorrow. That is the first encouragement. Here's the second. See the risen Lord, receive joy. So Mary sees the empty tomb and the angels, but then according to verse 14, she turns around and she sees Jesus outside the tomb. He's outside the tomb. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. Mary is the very first one to see the risen Lord Jesus, only she doesn't recognize him. We don't really know why. Maybe because Jesus' resurrection body looked a bit different. Wasn't uncommon in the Bible for people in these post-resurrection appearances to not immediately recognize Jesus, even though they knew him in life. So Mary doesn't recognize him, and at this point, Jesus asks her the same question of tender rebuke the angels asked. Woman, why are you weeping? In other words, don't you understand what I've done? Then Jesus adds a new question. Whom are you seeking? That question is aimed at who she thinks he really is. Mary, what kind of savior do you think I am? Now, of course, Jesus knows Mary's answers. He's asking anyways to make a point. Again, at the heart of Mary's weeping, there's more, something deeper than the emotional pain of losing a loved one and wondering where his body is. She's also weeping because most fundamentally, her conception of the Messiah is too small. And while his questions probe her heart, Mary rattles off an answer. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. She doesn't get it yet. Thinking he's the gardener, Mary wants to retrieve the body, properly bury it. But then in an instant, it all changes. Mary sees the risen Jesus and her sorrow turns to joy. Can't you picture this scene? How sweet. Jesus just looks over and says, Mary. And that one word makes all of the difference. When Mary's sight of Jesus fails, Jesus' word reveals. He speaks and the fog burns away and she knows it's Jesus. Now think back to what Jesus said of himself when he described himself as the great shepherd of God's sheep in John chapter 10. Speaking of the good shepherd, who is him? Jesus said, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. He speaks. Mary recognizes his voice. This is Jesus, my good shepherd. And isn't it encouraging that the particular word Jesus employs here is her name? He knows her by name because she is his sheep. Cornerstone, when sorrow clouds our souls and our lives, what a blessing we have in God's word, which reveals Christ to us. And what a blessing we have in Jesus, our good shepherd, who knows our names, who speaks to us through his words so that we might hear his voice, know him, and follow. So the living Lord reveals himself to Mary through his word, and what is the result? Well, it's joy. I love the dramatic tie-up here. Jesus says Mary's name. She realizes, oh, the gardener is actually not the gardener. This is Jesus risen from the dead. And then Mary cries out a word of her own, Rabboni. And it's like we can feel the ecstasy of delight exploding out of her heart with that one word. The word joy does not appear in our text, but that is the effect. The weeping stops, the grief is gone. There's just joy. Her Lord isn't dead. His body was not taken. He lives. And how cool is this? Jesus predicted this momentous turnaround in the lives and hearts of his disciples. You see, a few days earlier in the farewell discourse in the upper room, we read in John 16, Jesus saying this, verses 19 to 22. He's telling his disciples, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that beautiful? Just as a woman experiences the pain of sorrow and labor, which, as I understand it, is sorrowful. Those are hard times. But that sorrow is surpassed by joy when you're holding that baby in your arms and it's a new life. Similarly, the disciples will weep over the crucifixion only to know the unspeakable joy of the resurrection. And that is one of the effects of the resurrection for us. Since Jesus lives, our weeping turns to joy. Our weeping, which stems from a too small view of Jesus and leads to emotional despair in life, our weeping over the outworkings of sin in the world, which can so easily paralyze us practically, our weeping over our own sin, which separates us from God, crushing and condemning us, may instead be joy because Jesus lives. Mary has experienced this transformation that all Christians likewise would experience. Joy in her soul because she has seen the living Jesus. And so I ask, have you experienced that? And if not, would you step into the waterfall of Christ's gospel this morning, trusting Jesus in faith that you might be drenched in his joy? And Christians, may our hearts this Easter Sunday burst with joy like Mary's when Jesus spoke her name and her eyes opened and the sorrow melted away and she lost herself. She lost herself in awe of the resurrected Christ. And so Christians, take one more time and ponder Jesus' questions in your own heart. Why do I weep the hard stuff here and now as one who has no hope? Don't I know that Jesus lives and the portrait of this temporal sorrow is framed in the greater joy of the gospel? Why do I question God's love for me? Don't I know that the King of Kings knows my name? Why do I weep uncertain future plans? Don't I know that my shepherd has called and by grace I've heard his voice and he will lead me faithfully as I follow? Why do I so easily entertain false ideas and false cultural narratives? Don't I know he's given me his word to reveal more of Christ to me and to build me up in his truth? Why do I weep that this world is passing away? Don't I know that Jesus is Lord and we who have received grace upon grace will be raised with Jesus, receiving resurrection bodies of our own, and we will reign with Christ? Ponder these things. Meditate on the resurrection, and may the God of grace fill you with joy. See the empty tomb. Reconcile your sorrow. See the risen Lord. Receive joy. Finally, go tell what you have seen and live with purpose. Did you notice what kind of dramatic change seeing Jesus and coming under the revelation of the resurrection has had on Mary? Mary's mourning turning to joy isn't just emotional. She didn't just have an emotional turnaround. She went from sad to happy. It was also theological. Even if Mary doesn't grasp the full theological significance of the resurrection right then and there. In verse 17, Jesus directs Mary to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That is the first time in John's gospel Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. Moreover, Jesus says his God and Father is their God and Father. And so what's going on with all this new identity, familial language? Well, Jesus is highlighting that A personal relationship with God is available for his followers thanks to his death and his resurrection. You see, as sinners, we stand before a holy God and we are at enmity with God. Naturally, we are all God's enemies. But because Jesus took on the cross, dying our death, because Jesus conquered the tomb, rising in life and victory over sin and death, when we repent and we believe, Jesus credits his own work to our accounts, declaring us righteous, making enemies of God, children of God. The doctrine of justification is right there next to the doctrine of adoption, this sweet, precious doctrine of the church. Followers of Jesus are now children of the Heavenly Father, siblings, co-heirs with Christ. God, by grace, has given them a new family status, a new identity, and all of the rights and privileges that go with it. And a Christian's joy is grounded to that theological reality. But that theological reality then propels Christians into Christ's mission. You see, the resurrection provides even more than an emotional turnaround or a theological transformation. It also creates a practical transformation. By that, I mean the gospel changes people from the inside out so that our lives are now no longer oriented around us in the world, but around serving Christ, which is what Jesus calls Mary to do. Check out verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go." I think we all probably understand Mary's response. She's so overjoyed. She's realized this is Jesus. She just wants to hug him and embrace him. But Jesus commands, "Do not cling to me." Can't cling to me forever physically, Mary. Why? He says, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, I've not yet entered into my ascended state. But why is that the reason she can't cling to him? What does that mean? The answer is in the rest of the sentence. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, this exchange is notoriously hard to interpret. In fact, I'm not even sure we can land 100% on any conclusion. This is my best shot at sharing what I think is going on here. I think Jesus means something to the effect of, "Mary, I've not yet stepped into my ascended state where you can no longer physically see or touch me yet. That is coming. That has not come yet. And even when that happens, I'm going to reign from glory. I'm going to send my spirit to you and the others, and I will not leave you alone. So since I'm here with you now and I will be with you always, you don't need to physically cling to me, Mary. Rather, this is a time for the joy in your heart to burst forth in service." Jesus lets Mary know, "I'm so glad that the resurrection has transformed your sorrow into joy. Now you have work to do." You see, when the resurrection lands on one's heart, that does not produce passive Christians who are simply amazed at Jesus. It's good to be amazed at Jesus. I pray that's true for all of us. But it produces active Christians who, in that amazement, are living on mission for Jesus. Active, not passive. And so Jesus commissions Mary, "Go. Go bear witness to what you have seen. That I am alive and I am ascending soon." And that's exactly what Mary does. Verse 18. "Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." She goes in obedience to Christ with a simple yet powerful message. "I have seen the Lord." From anguish to joy, from the mourning bench to the mission field, seeing the risen Jesus has transformed Mary. So Christians who have seen the risen Jesus with eyes of faith and have been saved and adopted, go tell what you have seen so that others might see and be transformed by God too. There's no separating rejoicing in the resurrected Jesus and engaging God's mission in the world. Part of being a worshiper is also being a missionary. So Christians, as a transformed people, we have to go. We praise God for the many foreign missionaries our local church supports. It's one of the great privileges God's given our local church is that we get to support people taking the gospel to other parts of the world. And we want to be good partners to them and good supporters of them. We want to do that well and rejoice in foreign missions. But let's also do what God has called us to do right here on the North Shore well. May Christ's command and Mary's example propel us to go tell others what we've seen. That Jesus is alive and the gospel saves. So Christians, we're all asking, since God has granted me clear sight of Easter, will I be intentional with my neighbors? Will I share the hope that I have? Will I ask God to open my eyes to see the various areas of influence he's given me and to use them fruitfully in evangelistic ways so that others might see the living Christ, the true message of Easter, and be transformed of God too? Easter is about celebrating the risen Jesus. Easter is about seeing the risen Jesus. And seeing the risen Jesus does far more than provide a little help in times of trial. Seeing the risen Jesus transforms our souls, our eternities, the purpose for our earthly lives, bringing us from sorrow to joy, to glorious service to Christ. And so this Easter morning, I ask, do you see the risen Jesus? Will you receive the transformation that only he can provide? Seeing the risen Jesus transforms us. See the risen Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, great God, with eyes of wonder, with hearts bursting with joy, we praise you, we thank you, oh precious Lord Jesus. You've conquered the grave, you've conquered our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. You've brought new life to your people. We have hope beyond this life and in this life, and nothing whatsoever could ever overcome you. We praise you, you are a great God, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.